You turn with me, please, to the prophecy of Isaiah and chapter 42. I mentioned when I was in chapter 42, looking at the first of the servant songs, that I had on a previous occasion, more than 10 years ago, preached a sermon just on verse 3, in fact, on the first two lines of verse 3. But I also observed that if I went through Isaiah, all 66 chapters, at the rates of two-thirds of a verse a week, be a very long series and a very tedious one. However, I have been prevailed upon to go back and get the dust off and to bring you a message on particularly, as say, verse 3. Let's read then this first of the four servant songs. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I put my spirit upon him, he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and I will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare, before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Well, there are certain catchphrases that become popular, aren't there? So Alan Sugar says, "You're fired." Or Anne Robinson, this is a few years ago now, "You are the weakest link, goodbye." And they stick in our minds, don't they? They're kind of vaguely humorous, but of course, I think the reason they really stick with us is they typify an attitude that's abroad in the world, that it is not a good thing to be patient with, to bear with the weak. It is better to push them aside as quickly as possible. So the business tycoon sits there in his chair and dispatches those who made even one mistake, "You're fired." Or the football manager hurls four-letter insults or teacups or worse at all his players regardless of whether they're trying. It's an attitude towards the weak, a lack of patience. Or the ruthless politician who doesn't mind who he or she shoves out of the way in their own ambition to get to the top. That's how it is in the world, but that's not how it is in the church. And why is it not like that in the church? Quite simply because Jesus is not like that. And I'm glad. So if you're weak and struggling this evening, this is a message for you. And if you're not weak and struggling, then I still think it's a message for you, for all of us. As we know, these first nine verses of chapter 42 are the first of the four servant songs describing the Messiah whom God would send as a saviour. So it opens with these words, "Behold, my servant," this is the Lord speaking, "whom I uphold." The other three servant songs we'll come shortly to on a Sunday in chapters 49 to 53, and the best known, of course, is the last one in chapters 52 and 3. But these songs, written some 700 years or more before Jesus Christ came, were looking forward, and they were a comfort, they were an encouragement to the believing people of God, the faithful, as they were going to face some tough times. We, of course, have the advantage of looking back and seeing clearer light of how they were fulfilled. And if there was any doubt in your mind as to who is being referred to here, Matthew settles it for us in Matthew 12 and verse 17 of his Gospel, where he's talking about the Lord Jesus, and then he says this, "that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench." So there's absolutely no doubt that this is speaking prophetically in advance, 7 centuries in advance of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it seems strange, doesn't it, when we reflect on who Jesus is, God's own Son, fully God, equal with the Father, that here he should be called the servant of the Lord. Somehow that jars with us, isn't it? But that is exactly what the Scripture says of Jesus Christ in his days of human flesh. Philippians 2 verse 7, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. He came to carry out the greatest piece of service that there ever was or ever could be, namely the salvation of sinners. So Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So serving by giving his life a ransom for many, the greatest form of service that there is or can be. And then the psalm opens up with divine relationships. We saw this some weeks ago. So the second line, my elect one in whom my soul delights, he's the Father's delight. The next line, I have put my spirit upon him, he's anointed by the Holy Spirit. So it's drawing our attention to the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then the last line of verse 1 introduces his mission. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. And again in verse 3, he will bring forth justice for truth, or faithfully bring forth justice. And then verse 4, he will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. His mission was to bring forth and establish justice in all the earth, doing what is just and right. That's what he did for 30 something years while he was here, teaching what is just and right. And of course, on the cross, providing satisfaction for sin that is just and right. A just punishment for sin so that we can be forgiven justly. And ultimately, although that's not really what's in focus here, at his second coming, coming to enforce justice and what is right. And then we go on in verse 2 to start to describe his character. Verse 2, he will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. He'll be meek and lowly, meek and lowly. In that Matthew quote just before that, and the reason why Matthew brings it in here, Jesus, as on a number of other occasions, forbids publicity. He doesn't want the news about what he's doing spread around. He's not a rabble-rouser. He's not a bruiser. He's not a bully. He's not a fighter. He is a king, yes, but not like the kings of this world who promote themselves. He's not here to raise an army. He's not here to lead a protest movement. He's not here to stir up a mob. He comes meek and lowly. Oh, yes, we know he lifted up his voice to preach. He lifted up his voice to preach peace. He lifted up his voice to preach, to denounce sin, but never to draw attention to himself, and never as a rabble-rouser, and not primarily as a miracle worker, but as the saviour of sinners he came. And then in verse 3, we continue with his character. A bruised reed he will not break, the smoking flax he will not quench. He is gentle and patient, and that's where we're going to be focusing tonight. And then in verse 4, goes on to describe how he is strong and determined. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands shall wait for his law. He was no wet wimp. This mighty Christ who created the universe, whose stern warnings reverberate through the centuries. Matthew 11:20, for instance. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If the mighty works that were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And those thundering denunciations of the Pharisees, which can still make our spines tingle together today. Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. You neither go in yourselves nor allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You travel land and sea to win a proselyte, and then you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. This mighty Christ is also what Charles Wesley, in one of his hymns, describes as gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And I don't quibble with that, as long as you make sure it's the word meek and not weak, because they're not the same thing. Gentle Jesus was not weak, but he was meek. And that's what our text really here in verse 3 is telling us. Full of tender compassion, genuine sympathy, gentleness. So really our subject tonight is the bruised reed and the smoking flax. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. I'm sure you know that in Hebrew poetry we often have what's called a parallelism. In other words, two successive lines basically say the same thing. The second one restates the first, sometimes from a different slant or a different emphasis. And here he's talking about something that is fragile, a bruised reed, and he won't break it. To smoking flax, he won't quench it. But I think on this occasion, although the two statements do basically the same thing, I think there's enough flavour here, enough difference here, for us to make it worth considering them separately. So let's consider then, a bruised reed, he will not break. A reed. Think how reeds grow in the marshes, the riverbank, tall, straight, slender, but flexible, so when the wind blows they move. Remember how Jesus referred to John the Baptist as not being like one of those reeds that bends backwards and forwards. A reed is not strong, but reeds can be useful. In the Bible there's a number of uses. Revelation 11, there's a vision there of an angel using a reed as a measuring rod, and the measuring rod is some 3 meters, 9 feet long, as the angel in this vision measures the temple. In 3 John verse 13, a reed is used by John as a pen to write with. And we know that reeds were used for musical instruments, and they still are today. Clarinet cannot function unless it has a small piece of reed. So reeds, we know what a reed is. We know that they are not strong, but we know that they can be extremely useful. But this reed is a bruised reed. And bear in mind, we've got Isaiah's Hebrew, but the New Testament, of course, was written in a different language, so we've also got Matthew's Greek. And so that gives us extra flavour as we analyse what is going on here and the meaning. This reed, which was weak anyway, is bruised. It's weaker still. According to the Hebrew that Isaiah uses, it means it was cracked, it's splintered, it's half broken. According to the Greek that Matthew uses, it means it's shattered, but not yet completely severed. A bruised reed he will not break. He won't snap it. He won't completely sever it. That's our kind of natural instinct, isn't it? It's damaged, well, it's no use, so break it and get rid of it. Get another one. If you're using it for a measuring rod, get another one. If you're using it for a pen, get another one, and so on. But of course, it's not reeds that Jesus is dealing with. It's not flaxes or wicks that Jesus is dealing with. It's people. People who are bruised reeds. So do I speak to someone tonight and you feel yourself to be a bruised reed? Maybe a bruised reed because of a broken heart. Bruised because your dreams have been dashed. Maybe because your hopes are in ruins. Maybe because of the loss of loved ones, or deserted by husband or wife or friends. You need to know and be reminded that there is a tender, gentle Saviour. He has not done with you. He will not break you. Time and again we read of the Lord's compassion. Psalm 147 verse 3, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up the wounds. If you are a bruised reed with a broken heart, put your trust in him. A bruised reed he will not break. Maybe someone is bruised by sin, and I'm thinking here of an unbeliever who's bruised by sin, and I trust this doesn't apply to anyone here, but I know that our sermons go online, so somebody could be listening to me online next week and you're not a Christian and you're bruised by your sin. You know that all is not well. Your sins convict you. Sometimes you toss and turn. You know your guilt. You tremble at the thought of death and facing the judge. You know that you're poor in spirit and you find no comfort in this world. All the world does is to simply crush you, or else tell you just to pull yourself together. Well, if that's you, a bruised reed, bruised by sin, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. A bruised reed he will not break. He is tender to all those who truly repent. He will save. He will pardon. But maybe I speak to a Christian and you're bruised by sin. You've wandered from the Lord, you've gone astray, you've fallen perhaps. Maybe like David, it's one particular spectacular fall. We all know David's sin. Maybe it's a more gradual process of backsliding, but your sins nevertheless convict you. You know your sin, you know your guilt, you're bruised by it, and you're left with a sense of utter unworthiness. Friend, a bruised reed he will not break. He is tender to those who truly repent. Bruised reed may be a broken heart, maybe bruised by sin, maybe, some cases, bruised by his hand. By his hand. Yes, sometimes he has to bruise us. And why is that? Because he loves us. And sometimes because of our pride or our idolatry or our sin, he has to chasten us. And the bruising, as it were, is not a comfortable process. When you have an operation, the surgeon, to make you well, must first of all bruise you. He will cut you, or she will cut you, and tear the flesh, and sometimes leave you with very considerable bruises. But it's a necessary bruising. So if you're bruised by the Lord's hand, don't despair. Recognize where it's coming from, and the love that it is applied with, and turn to him. And if there is some sin to repent of or something that has grieved the Lord, repent of it and return to him. And I promise you, the word of God declares it, a bruised reed he will not break. But there is still at least one more category, of course, of bruising, and it is those who are bruised by illness or depression. Illness can leave you feeling so weak, so bruised, so low. This is a medical fact. It's not something we're making up. If you have the flu or a viral infection or ME, certain chronic conditions that leave you fatigued, you feel bruised by it. Sometimes it's a treatment that does the bruising. Chemotherapy. Recovering from an operation, you just feel knocked and bashed about, bruised by illness. Sometimes, of course, mental health issues, notably clinical depression. Christians are not immune from it. Some of the finest Christians have suffered from it. I mentioned just two. William Cooper, whose number of whose fine hymns we sing, suffered from depression in a major way. Charles Spurgeon, such a larger-than-life character, preaching to thousands, and yet long and desperate periods of depression. Bruised by illness or depression. And maybe you think, well, is there something wrong with me? Yes, there is. You're not well. A bruised reed he will not break. Bruised reed. Whether that be a broken heart, bruised by your sin, bruised by his hand, bruised by illness or depression or whatever it is. Sometimes, of course, we really struggle to fathom out exactly what's causing it, don't we? We can't fathom out which is which, and we can't work it out. And that's when we need a mature and sympathetic Christian friend and counselor, preferably one who is drunk deeply of the same spirit as the Master. Sadly, there are some out there who you could go to, but they haven't drunk of the spirit of the Master. And they're not probably the best ones to help you at that point. But someone who, like the Saviour, knows what it means. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoking flax he will not quench. There's a little bit more here, though. Because when it says he will not break, it actually means more than that. It means he will mend. He will repair. He will restore. The writer is intending a positive. He negates a negative. It's a manner of speaking. If you're a student of the English language, it's what we call a litotes, where you negate a negative in order to make a positive. Let me explain. Some of you might be saying to yourself, if you're a gardener, I shan't be sorry to see some rain. Now, I don't want to see some rain because I'm hoping to go walking tomorrow. But you might say, I shan't be sorry to see some rain. What you really mean is, I should be glad. So when you say, I shan't be sorry, you're taking a negative sorry, and you're negating it and saying, I shan't be sorry. It's a way of saying a positive. So when it says, a bruised reed he will not break, it also implies that he will mend, he will repair, he will restore. He will make the bruised reed so that it is useful again. Maybe as a measuring rod, useful in the building of God's church. Interestingly, I've just finished reading Ezekiel, and some of the later chapters are really quite tricky. But there's three whole chapters there given to somebody measuring a temple with a reed. And what's that there for? Maybe it's there to remind us that a repaired reed can be very useful in building God's church. A reed can write, communicate the glorious truths of the gospel, communicate what the Lord has done for me, how he has helped me through my time of trouble. A reed can be used to make music so that there is something to sing about again. He will mend, he will repair, he will restore. A bruised reed will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench, or if you have the NIV, a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. Which is probably closer to the meaning that David has here, but the familiar translation, of course, is the older one. But this is the picture of a wick of an oil lamp. I guess we don't really use oil lamps these days, but the wick sitting in the oil, made of flax or linen, and it would burn away as the oil comes up the wick. The Hebrew word that Isaiah used means it's glimmering. It's burning feebly. It's flickering. It's almost out. It sputters. It's just giving out a minute amount of light and very little heat. The Greek word that Matthew used means it's smoking. It's almost out and it's giving off lots of smoke. Just like when you blow a candle out and it's almost out and there's loads of smoke. And it gets up your nostrils and in your eyes. It seems that this smoking flax, this smouldering wick, is barely alive. And yet it is alive. And he knows that it's alive, and we're told he will not quench it, he will not snuff it out. Now, the non-Christian is not alive. So this must be speaking of the Christian. The Christian who is alive, but nevertheless is weak, is burning low. Maybe it has too little holiness, or their witness is not very bright, or there's too much sin, and it's like that smoke, it's getting in your eyes and your nostrils. I wonder, is anyone here and you feel that you're burning low? Like the smoking flax or the smouldering wicks, there's many reasons, just as there were for a reed that was bruised. Perhaps it's because you're young in the faith, a spiritual baby, as it were, with little or no Christian experience or teaching, and you find it hard to know how to live as a Christian. And even when you know how to live, you find it hard to do it. And sometimes you just say, "Well, can I go on? I just feel as though I'm spluttering and sputtering." He will not quench, he will not snuff you out. Am I any use to him? Yes, you are. A smoking flax he will not quench. Or maybe I speak to an older Christian and your faith is burning low. You've taken a few knocks, your assurance is perhaps a bit wobbly. There are sparks of flame, but faith, but there are smoke of doubt. And you need to remember that Jesus empathizes with us in our struggles. Mark 9:24, the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." And Jesus did. Look to him. If your faith is burning low, look to him. Don't focus on yourself, focus on him. He reassures the doubter. He strengthens faith. A smoking flax he will not quench. Maybe it's not your faith that's burning low, maybe it's your love that's burning low, and you know it, and you're ashamed of it, and you wonder whether he's going to give up on you because your love seems to be burning low. A smoking flax he will not quench. The smouldering wick he will not snuff out. Or maybe it's your zeal or enthusiasm that's burning low. You're discouraged by things that have happened, obstacles in your pathway. Maybe you're discouraged in the work you do for the Lord by the lack of results. Or maybe it is that the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. But a smoking flax he will not quench. Whether it is that your faith is burning low, or your love is burning low, or your zeal is burning low, or whatever it is, he will not snuff out the smoking wick, the smoking flax. And remember what he says, when he negates the negative, it means more than that, it implies the positive. Not only that he will not quench it, he will not snuff it out, but he will repair it, he'll restore it, he'll revive it. He will gently blow upon those smouldering embers, and blowing on it gently, to bring it to life, to fan it to a flame, so that it once again gives out light and heat as it should. whether you're a young Christian or an older Christian, whether it's your love that's burning low, or your faith that's burning low, or your zeal and enthusiasm that's burning low, are there some sparks of life? Is there at least a spark of faith? Is there at least a spark of love? At least some desire for holiness? Do you hate your sin? That's a spark of life, a fire. Do you truly desire to please the Lord Jesus Christ? That's a spark, and he will not snuff it out. Take heart, put your trust in the gentle and patient Savior who does not break the bruised reed nor quench the smouldering or smoking flax. Cast yourself upon him. Look only to him, and he will blow on you. And he will encourage that little spark into a flame. He is gentle, he's patient, he's not rough. Now, if you come to 8 Fairway Road, you won't have found me doing a barbecue any time in the last few years. I must confess, I don't really get on with barbecues, which is quite a confession for a retired chemistry teacher. You know, you ought to be good at setting fire to things, didn't you? I think my problem is, as you, some of you know, I'm quite an impatient kind of man. And so there's the barbecue struggling to get going, and I want it to go, so I'm impatient. So I blow on it too hard, or I fan it with a great big piece of wood to try and get some draft to it or something, and end up, in my roughness, putting it out. And then in defeat, having to take the stuff into the kitchen, slink in unawares and stick it in the oven, and pretend I've cooked it outside. But he's not like me with a barbecue. He will take the smoking flax, the smouldering wick, and gently revive it and restore it and repair it. Think of the smoking flax that was Peter the night before Good Friday. Think of Peter as he went out and wept bitterly. It looked as though Peter's light would go right out, didn't it? But Jesus gently blew upon him and fanned that smouldering wick, that smoking flax, into such a fire that within 7 weeks, 3,000 souls were saved through his preaching. Will you not love and trust this gentle Savior? Will you not cast yourself upon his love and mercy? The gentle and patient Savior who doesn't break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. And as we close, remind yourself that we have a Savior against whom a reed was used. Matthew 27:29. When they twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. What's more, a reed was used to offer him vinegar to drink. Chapter 27:48. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. A Savior against whom a reed was used. To taunt him, a reed was used. A Savior who was bruised. As Isaiah puts it in the fourth servant song, he was bruised for our iniquities. And then a little later, it pleased the Lord, his Father, to bruise him. And why? For our salvation. At Calvary, justice was done. Our sins were punished. Our guilt removed. So, as we think of our gentle and patient Savior, and his graciousness and gentleness with us, we should not take that as any kind of excuse or encouragement to be lackadaisical or to sin. Just remind ourselves of the cost. We have a wonderful Savior who will not break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. And then the last thing I want to say is a challenge, really. This applies to people like me who are pastors, to elders, deacons, youth workers, but it applies to all church members. We're to follow the Savior in every regard, and that includes gentleness. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? Galatians 5:23, the fruit of the Spirit is, and it includes gentleness. You see, the world your Alan Sugars and your Anne Robinsons and the rest of the world thinks it is strong to dispose of the weak. Christ teaches us that it is strength to bear with the weak. Tenderness is not the same as weakness. We should endeavour by his grace to follow him. So what about you? What about me? I said just now, I'm an impatient man. Are we impatient with those who are slow? Are we critical of the mistakes and failures of others? Are we insensitive to the fears of those who are timid? Are we judgmental towards the backslidings of the weak? We're to take heart and put our trust in the gentle and patient Saviour who doesn't break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. And by God's grace, follow his example. Amen.